following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Well, my name is Sean Farrell, and I serve as the college pastor here at Faith Bible Church. And it's a privilege for me to open the Word with you this morning. If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to Malachi chapter 1. And while you're doing that, let me tell you the story of Eric Liddell. Eric Liddell was born in 1902 to a Scottish missionary couple in China. When he was just 5 years old, his parents sent him away, actually to London, to go to a boarding school. As he came of age, he went to Oxford College, where he became a highly decorated sprinter, running the 100-yard dash in 9.7 seconds, a British record that would stand for more than two decades. 100-yard dash, by the way, a long time ago. He became known, his nickname was the Flying Scot. 1924, he made the Olympic team and set out to compete in Paris. And even in 1924, the 100 was the most celebrated event at the Olympics, and Liddell was favored to win. But he wasn't a normal sprinter, as his form was pitiable and even difficult to watch. One newspaper described him as, quote, probably the ugliest runner who ever won an Olympic championship. When he arrived at Paris in 1924, his huge sprawling stride, his head thrown back and his arms clawing the air moved the Americans and other sophisticated experts to laughter, end quote. One of his rivals responding to these critics said, people may shout their heads off about his appalling style. Well, let them. He gets there. On Sunday morning, July 6th, 1924, the stadium in Paris was packed as they watched the preliminary heats of the 100. But Eric Liddell wasn't warming up. He wasn't on the track. He wasn't suited up. He wasn't even in the stadium. He was just down the street in church preaching. You see, Eric Liddell was a devout Christian, and his personal convictions did not allow him to run on Sundays, and so he willingly forfeited his spot in the 100. Now, this was not a surprise. The Olympic schedule had been posted months earlier, and Liddell had opted out, deciding instead to try his luck at the 400. While he was the best short-distance sprinter in the world, he was not world-class by any means in the 400. In fact, his times were marginal, and yet he still managed to qualify for the Olympic trials. Now, the 400 is a very different type of race. It is known as the dreaded long sprint that nobody wants to run. Unlike the 100, there's a sustained maximum effort that goes beyond the energy reserves of a short-distance sprinter. In Liddell's day, the strategy would be to sprint around the first bend and then coast down the back straightaway, reserving a final store of energy for that final 100 yards to get to the finish line. But Liddell's strategy was a bit different. When asked about it, he said, quote, I run the first 200 as hard as I can. Then for the second 200, with God's help, I run harder, end quote. When the finals came, the strategy was put to the test as Liddell drew the dreaded outside lane. The 400, as you know, is just one lap around the track. And so because there are turns in the track, the starting positions are staggered. Each runner must stay in their lane, and the person in the outside lane has the disadvantage because they start the farthest forward, and as the race goes on, you don't know where the other runners are. In fact, you don't know where anybody else is until you come around the final turn, and everybody then for the last 100 is in a dead, even position. Add to this that the man in lane 7, an American, had broken the world record earlier that day in the semifinals. Well, for the entire hour before the final race, Scottish bagpipers standing outside the stadium laid on their pipes, filling the air with the sounds of Scotland to support Liddell. And as he was standing at the starting blocks, one of his teammates handed him a note with 1 Samuel 2:30 on it, which says, those who honor me, I will honor. The race started, and Liddell jumped out to an early lead, running an all-out sprint. At the halfway point, he was 3 yards in front of his nearest competitor, and the American, the world record holder in lane 7, recalled, I couldn't believe a man could set such a pace and finish. But Liddell pushed himself like a man possessed. He didn't weaken. The other runners strained every muscle to try to overtake him, but to no avail. And with head thrown back, chin thrust out in his usual style, he broke the tape, finishing well ahead of the rest of his competitors and setting a new world record. The race is now labeled as one of the 50 greatest moments in track and field history and is captured in the 1981 Hollywood movie, Chariots of Fire. And if you're looking for a good read this summer outside of our Salty Challenge, there's a book called For the Glory that is new, that is excellent on Liddell's life. Well, he returned to Britain as a hero, an Olympic hero. He was famous. He was young. He had everything the world could offer. But it wouldn't be long before this 22-year-old would announce his retirement from track and his plans to become a missionary. "I believe God made me for a purpose," Liddell said, "for China." And so he returned to the small village in which his mother and father had served and continued their missionary work there. When asked if he regretted leaving the fame and glory of athletics behind, he responded, "It's natural for a chap to think over all of that sometimes, but I'm glad I'm at the work I'm engaged in now. A fellow's life counts far more at this than the other." Liddell would faithfully serve the Lord in China for more than 20 years, even when he was taken into a Japanese concentration camp during World War II. Just 5 months before the end of the war, he died of an inoperable brain tumor. His last recorded words, "It's complete surrender." Eric Liddell was a man of singular passion who offered his life as a living sacrifice to God. He lived and died to see God's name lifted high. He understood that life is about more than the here and now, more than what we can see, that there is something more. And we understand this too, don't we? Deep in our hearts, we know that there's more than the humdrum of daily life. Scripture makes it clear in Ecclesiastes 3:11, it says that God has set eternity into the heart of every man. And Romans 1 tells us that God has put the knowledge of himself inside of every person through what he has made. In other words, all we have to do is go outside on a starry night and look at creation, and we know that there is a creator, that somebody made all this. We know that we're just a small cog in the wheels of the universe. We know that there's someone greater than us. And since the beginning, man has tried to figure out who this God is and how we can please him. Cain offered sacrifices of his harvest in an effort to please God. Aaron made a golden calf. Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire. The prophets of Baal cut themselves. The Canaanites put their own children into the fire. And the people of Athens even made an altar to the unknown God. Throughout every age and in every culture, man has made his best attempt to appease God, to worship God, and to know God in that sense. And this only confirms what we know to be true in the heart of man. A.W. Tozer wisely said it this way: man was made to worship God. Now, worship can be defined in many different ways. Webster calls it the feeling of reverence and adoration for a deity. That gets part of it for sure. John MacArthur, adding to this, says true worship is a response of adoration and praise prompted by truth that God has revealed. John Piper shrinks it down a little bit by saying worship is treasuring God above all things. And these are all really good definitions, but for the sake of simplicity this morning, we're going to go with Eric Liddell's definition. Worship is complete surrender. More than singing a worship song, more than showing up to a worship service, worship is to give ourselves completely to him and to relentlessly pursue knowing him. Paul said it in Philippians 3:8, "I count all things as loss." That is complete surrender, right? "In view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus, my Lord," that is the desire to relentlessly pursue him. On Sinai, Moses prayed in Exodus 33:13, "If I have found favor in your sight, then let me know your ways that I may know you." He prayed, "Show me your glory." That was his desire to worship and know God. David prayed in Psalm 27:4, "One thing have I asked from the Lord, and that is to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple." These men were worshipers with their lives. They wanted to know God. They recognized that the high point of every human being is to worship him, to offer him your complete surrender. But when we look at our lives, we recognize something very quickly, and that is that we do not always worship rightly. Sometimes, if you'll admit, we get distracted. We get busy. We drift. Our passion wanes, and quickly our hearts grow cold and our worship becomes careless. In Isaiah 29:13, God says, "They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Jesus, adding to that exact statement in Matthew 15:9, said, "They worship me in vain." It is possible then to come to God thinking that we're worshiping him, but we come in a way that causes him to close his ears, turn his back, and even reject the very offerings that we're making. The people of Israel in the time of Malachi, this exactly was happening to them. They were still coming to God. They were still offering sacrifices, but God rejected their worship. Look down at chapter 1, verse 10. This is God speaking, and he says, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates." Interpretation, that somebody would come and close the very doors into the temple. Look what he says next, "that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar." God's altar was in the temple where sacrifices were made, and he's saying it's useless, it's worthless. Close the door, put the fire out. Look what he says finally, "I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you." They had drifted so far, grown so cold, were so comfortable that God hoped someone would come and actually shut the doors, put out the fire, and put an end. God is saying, "I'm done. Better not to offer sacrifices at all than to do it the wrong way." And here in this passage, God is indicting the people of Israel for being lethargic, uninterested, even lazy in their worship. And our theme as we work through this book of Malachi in this short series is crushing spiritual apathy. And spiritual apathy was pervasive in the time of Malachi, and my friends, it is pervasive today. Look up, Christians at FBC. Spiritual apathy is pervasive in our church. We too get lethargic, uninterested, even lazy in our worship. Many in this room show the symptoms of spiritual apathy even this morning. You're no longer living in complete surrender. Instead, you're cruising. You're comfortable. You're consumed with lesser things. But it's so important that we get worship right. In fact, that's our theme this morning. Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. It is, how do we get worship right? This is crucial. If worship is what man was designed to do, if it is the high point of every human being, then we need to make sure we're doing it in a way that honors God. So let's look and read this text together, and then we'll dive into our theme of getting worship right. Look at Malachi 1, verse 6. Let me read it. "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now, will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any one of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord of hosts? But cursed is the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared above the nations." Now, this is a strong language designed to cut into the hearts of an apathetic people. May God use it to cut into our hearts as well. We will examine three mistakes, or better yet, three pitfalls that we fall into as it pertains to worship. Three ways that we get worship wrong. Now, just as a heads up, fair warning, we're not going to walk through this passage the way we normally do, from front verse to back verse. We're going to move through this in a thematic way. So you're going to see, we're going to kind of be all over the passage as we go this morning, looking at the theme of worship. So let's dive in. The first way that we miss worship is when, number one, would say this, you have forgotten God. It's when we have forgotten who God is. Knowing who God is the starting point of all worship. A.W. Pink said it rightly when he said, an unknown God can neither be trusted, served, nor worshiped. In order to know God, in order to worship God, we must know who he is as revealed in Scripture. So we're going to break this first point into three thoughts about who God is. So bear with me in this. First, we're going to say that his name is great. Different aspects of who God is. We'll look first at the greatness of his name. And in this passage, what God does, because he's speaking, is he refers to himself with a bunch of different titles in these nine verses. All showing us, in short, in summary, that his name is great. And we're going to break this into three thoughts. So, first of all, he calls himself both Father and Master. He chooses to identify himself as a father and a master. Look at verse 6. God says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests who despise my name. So right out of the gate, God reveals that he is father. And the primary response of a son to the father is not love, that we would think of typically, is not appreciation or gratitude. Biblically, the response of a son to father is honor. Exodus chapter 20, when God laid down the Ten Commandments, he said, number 6, honor your father and mother, right? That was preeminent. And if we are to honor earthly fathers and earthly mothers as earthly children, how much more does God deserve honor as our heavenly father? Secondly, God reveals that he is the master and that Israel is his servant there in verse 6. A master has authority over his servants because they belong to him. They are his possession. Now, God identifies as a master who deserves respect because Israel is his servant. I think I have this for you, but Psalm 123, verse 2, behold, as the eyes of a servant look to the hand of their master, so our eyes look to the Lord our God. The point's simple. Because he is father, because he is master, and he's in a position of authority, and he has cared for, protected, and provided for Israel, he deserves their honor and their respect. It's another way of saying he is worthy of their worship because of who he is. But in these verses, we see very quickly that he is receiving no such honor. The situation was, in fact, so bad that at the end of verse 6, he's accusing the priests of showing outright disgust for his name. He says there, look down, it says, the text says, you are despising my name. Instead of paying homage to God, they willfully disobey and openly disrespect him. So God identifies himself as great, and first he says, I am Father and Master. Secondly, he identifies himself as the Lord of hosts, as the Lord of hosts. Seven times in this passage, you heard it as I read over and over again, says the Lord of hosts, says the Lord of hosts, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 6, verse 8, 9, 10, 11, 13, 14, it's there. What is the Lord of hosts? Used for God over 300 times or just about 300 times in the Old Testament, it could be translated, my favorite translation, God of the armies. I think it's cool. And it speaks to his dominion over angels and his supremacy over the destinies of men. Isaiah 6:1 says that God sits on a throne and he's surrounded by seraphim who guard his holiness, a select group of angels. 1 Kings 22:19 expands this picture by saying that God sits on a throne and is surrounded by countless angelic beings who stand to his left and to his right. Psalm 103 verse 20 expands on that, saying that these angels that are countless in number standing around him are mighty in strength, and each stands there ready to obey the voice of his command, the voice of his word. In short, God is the commander of heaven, and all, as a warrior, he oversees and commands all the host of heaven. Now, isn't it interesting that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter comes with his sword and pulls that thing out and goes right after and slices off Malchus's ear, thinking he's defending Jesus and standing for him. And Jesus tells him, sheath your sword. Don't you know that if I snap my fingers, basically, if I ask, if I desire, there will be legions of angels that come at my bidding to do what I ask them to do. Because he is the Lord of hosts. So we see him as Lord of hosts. We see him as Father and Master. Thirdly, we see him as the great King. God reveals himself at the end of verse 14 saying, look down there at the end of verse 14, he says, I am a great King and my name will be feared among the nations. Now, there have been many rulers in this world. Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander, Julius Caesar, and probably your first ever manager at that part-time job you had in the mall that thought they were sovereign over all things. But each of these sat for a time as the sovereign ruler over the world. Each had unlimited power and influence. But all kings, all monarchs, presidents, prime ministers, dictators, emperors pale in comparison to the great king. Psalm 47 verse 2 says that the great king is above the earth. Daniel 4:37 says not only is he above the earth, but he's above the heavens. Psalm 95 verse 3 says that he is a great king, not above the earth or above the heavens, but above all gods. 1 Timothy 6:15 says that he is not just above all gods, but he is the king of kings and the lord of lords. And Jeremiah 10:10, we learn that this reign of the king that's above all gods is eternal. It has no end. It is everlasting. And so what we learn here is there is no one greater. There is none who can compare. And Malachi 1:14 closes by saying, his name, therefore, is feared among the nations. He is Father and he is Master. He is the Lord of hosts and he is the great King. And listen carefully, he is worthy of worship. And when we forget who God is, we miss out on the basic foundation of where worship comes from. We must remember God as he's been revealed in Scripture if we will worship him rightly. But not only is his name great, secondly, we see that his love is amazing. His love is amazing. Now, if you were with us last week, in verses 1 through 5, we saw the electing and covenant love of God. I don't want to spend too much time here because Nigel hit it out of the park last week, did such a great job helping us to understand God's love, the sovereign love of God for the undeserving. But I do want to point this out. I think the easiest way to do it is by reading Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. I think it's in your outlines. This is clear for Israel. I think it applies to us also. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the people. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Verse 9, know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation. Here in Malachi, God once again declares his covenant love to an undeserving people. This is who he is. This is what he does. And it's important, let me say this again and sum this all up so far. It's important for us, first of all, to remember and to set our mind on who God is as he's revealed himself. He is a great king. Right? He is the Lord of hosts. He is Father and Master in authority. To remember who he is, and secondly, to remember what he has done for us. And that brings and springs worship in our lives. Now let me add one more thing. Thirdly, his service is a privilege. His service is a privilege. Now, God gave Israel the privilege of not only knowing him, but of also serving him. Yes, he uniquely loved them as a people. Yes, he set them apart as his own. And it seems like that is enough. But on top of that, he instructed them to build a temple, gave them a system of sacrificial worship, and called them to praise him and wave his banner high so that the rest of the world could see and know the one true God. It is an amazing privilege, and it was unique to them. And we could say the same thing, I think, for us today. God has chosen us. He's uniquely set his love on us and given us the privilege of serving and worshiping him. It wasn't enough that he saved us by his grace apart from our works. It wasn't enough that he changed our eternal destiny from death to life and that he even made us co-heirs with Christ. In addition to those amazing spiritual blessings, he uses us to accomplish his purposes in this generation. Christian, God made you to be salt and light to a lost and dying world. He has called you to be his ambassadors to go and represent him in a foreign land. According to Matthew 11:29, he considers you to be his co-laborer. Ephesians 2:10 reminds us that he has given you good works to do and accomplish that were set apart from before the earth was created. We are not saved and then relegated to the corner. We are not on the sidelines hoping someday to get put into the game. No, God has given us a race to run and a battle to fight. We aren't just waiting for the next bus to heaven, right? He has given us talents and he expects us to use them for his glory. And the Israelites had lost sight of this. And sometimes, unfortunately, so do we. And this happens when we forget what a privilege it is to serve the great king. We take for granted what he's given us and we lose sight and therefore our worship falls. There are eight words that I think are pretty cool. Mr. Speaker, the President of the United States. Now, currently it's Madam Speaker, but those eight words, each January, those words are uttered by a man standing in the back of a room as Congress and the House of Representatives, as Congress is gathered, which is the House of Representatives and the Senate. That's the government we have. We have an executive branch, a judicial, a legislative branch. Anyway, the State of the Union comes once every January, in which the most powerful man in the world stands before the watching world to give a report of our nation, what we've done, where we're going, all of those things. There are many people who have special roles on that night, but none as celebrated as the doorkeeper of the House of Representatives. The doorkeeper's task is as it sounds. He controls access into the House chamber. His position was set up by the Continental Congress in the year 1789 and was kept intact until 1995, when he was replaced by the Sergeant at Arms. It was his job to stand in the back of that room, the Capitol building, wait for the president to arrive and be ready, and then to announce, "Mr. Speaker, the President of the United States." What a distinguished privilege to announce to the watching world. What an honor to announce, "Here is the President." And I think it's a really good picture of our privilege in Christ. We are not the wise or the noble or the mighty, but we have been given the privilege of standing for Christ to announce to a watching world the very King himself. You see, it's only as we remember who God is as the great King, as the Lord of hosts, and as Father and Master. It's only when we contemplate what he has done for us in his electing love, it's only when we revel in the privilege of service that we will be drawn to worship him rightly. And that, my friends, is the first step for us to get worship right. But there's a second danger that we need to be aware of. Number two, you need to be aware of the fact that you get worship wrong when you are just going through the motions. And we all tend to do this. To get it right, it's not enough to merely remember who God is. We must also guard against slipping into mindless, thoughtless worship. And we see this throughout the passage. Israel is comfortable, they're careless, they're even bored in their worship of God. And if we look closely, we can identify two different groups that God is speaking to, that he is indicting, that he's accusing, that he's charging with having worshiped him inappropriately. The first is obvious. The first group that was just going through the motions are the priests. This is directed to the priests. This is talking to the priests. This is going after the priests. These men were set apart for their work of service to God. Now, priests didn't have standard jobs, right? Like I said, they're set apart. They didn't own land. According to the law, they were to receive a portion of the animals that were sacrificed along with other supplies to sustain themselves. Hebrews 10:11 talks about what their job was. It says this: every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices. The priests were, for lack of a better terms, butchers. They stood in the temple and they basically butchered animals and put them onto the altar. That was what they did. And God had given them very explicit instructions. This is very clear. In Leviticus 22, verse 21, it says, "When a man offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a special vow for a freewill offering of the herd or of the flock, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it." 22, "Those that are blind or fractured or maimed or having a running sore or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord nor make of them an offering by fire on the altar to the Lord." This is very clear. This is 101 for them. They knew this. Now let's walk through Malachi 1 to see how the priests were doing with this. God indicts them. Look at verse 7. "You are presenting defiled or polluted food on my altar." Verse 8, "You are offering the blind, the lame, and the sick for sacrifices." Verse 12, "You are profaning my name." "You are the ones," verse 13, "who say how tiresome it is." That is, you have grown weary at this. And the reason they've grown weary is because these weak little bone animals that have no meat on them are being offered, and they're taking, killing them. And at the end of the day, after all of this work of killing and working, their portion is so little, they're getting weary at the very process of this. And so it says there in verse 13, "You disdainfully sniff at it." That is to say, offering sacrifices is too much work. And so you turn up your nose and you spurn the very activity that God has called you to as his priests. And he summarizes all of this at the end of verse 10. Look there, I read it already. I am not pleased with you, God says, nor will I accept an offering from you. That's a strong word. So what happened? How did they get there? How did the priests go from what we saw in Leviticus to what's happening in Malachi? There's two possibilities. One, the priests were unconverted. Simple enough, they don't care because they don't love God. Or secondly, their love had grown cold. But either way, they had failed, and God offers no leniency. He doesn't say, oh, you know what, that's okay. We'll give you a mulligan, maybe you'll do better tomorrow. Let's just try to fix that up. He goes straight to these priests. He goes straight, watch this, to his men, straight to his leaders. And he confronts them, holding them responsible for the spiritual state of the nation. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. But as for you, you guys got that? Chapter 2, verse 8. You have turned aside from the way. This is to the priests. Watch this. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. Wow. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. These men had grown lazy, indifferent, and ultimately disobedient to God's direct instruction. Instead of leading the people into the true worship of God, they were leading the people into a false, cold, and distant religion. And if this teaches us one thing, today, for our congregation, look up. Leadership matters. Leadership matters. It mattered in Malachi's time, and it matters for us today. And this warning that Malachi issues, coming from the lips of God, goes to every full-time paid pastor of FBC. We have 5 of them. This warning goes to every elder and every deacon, to our lay leaders, the children's pastor, the junior high pastor, the high school pastor, the college pastor, the singles ministry pastor, to every community group leader, every small group leader, every man in the jail ministry, every person who stands to teach in the children's ministry, every student ministries leader, every discipler, and every parent. Let's just say this, anyone, anywhere who fancies himself in any way to be a leader, this is coming to you. You are the litmus test of your ministry and of the spiritual health of the church. And as you go, so go your people. If you look at the people in your ministry and you think, man, these people are cold and distant and apathetic, what is wrong with them? I'll tell you what's wrong with them. You are. You are the problem. You are the leader. You are the influence. You are the one out in front. You are the high watermark. And as you go, so goes your ministry. Stop looking to others, blaming others, wondering why there's no fruit, no fire, no passion in your people. Let me be clear. If it isn't in them, it's not in you. Fathers, if your home is lame, no one wants to go to church, Christ is more of an afterthought, let me be clear. Don't make excuses. Don't blame others. You are the root cause. As you go, so goes your family. Ministry leader, if there's no fervency for prayer, if your people don't desire to serve, if there's no meeting of needs, if the ministry is lifeless, then come to the cross and repent of your own apathy and indifference. Stop trying to fix them and start by examining your own heart and be the man or woman that God has called you to be. Friend, you cannot lead people where you have never been. Instead, you will lead people down the pathway that you walk, that is most normal to you. And the message here, like the priests of Malachi, is that if your devotion to Christ is dull and apathetic, then you will lead your people down a dull and apathetic path. This is the burden of leadership. It comes at a high cost and with a great responsibility. It's why James warned in chapter 3, verse 1, let not many of you become teachers, because as such we will incur a stricter judgment. In other words, be careful. You sure you want that spotlight? You sure you want to be out in front? It comes with a cost. Al Mohler said, the great aim of leadership is to lead followers continually into a deeper, more comprehensive love for what is most real, most true, most right, and most important. As leaders, we are called to lead people into the knowledge of Christ. we are to labor until Christ is formed in them. We are to call them to follow me as I follow Christ. May we never lose sight of this. When we do, and as a leadership, we are apathetic, the entire church, the entire ministry, those under your influence fall and slide down with you. And that's what happened with the people of Israel, with the priests of Israel. And we must guard against that in our own life and our own ministries. Now, what's surprising is that even though God is directly indicting the priests, secondly, indirectly, he is indicting the people of Israel. You go, wait a minute, this whole thing is directed at the priests. And that's true. Chapter 1 and chapter 2, all pointing at the priests coming after them. It is true that the priests were offering animals that were blind, lame, and sick. But let me ask you a question. Where were those animals coming from? The priests owned no land. The priests had no animals of their own. The priests were dependent on what the people brought to them. Who is bringing those sacrifices to the priests? It is the people. Now, certainly the priests should have been strong enough and led in a godly and holy way to say, no, verse 10, I will shut the gates. We're not going to worship God this way. I'm not putting that on his altar. If this is all you'll bring to the house of God, there will be no sacrifices. Look at verse 8. Why wouldn't you offer to your governor? Would you bring this to him? Then why bring it to the Lord? He should have shut it down. But they didn't do that. It's not what they were doing. Instead, families, your family of four, think about this for a minute. You as a couple, you as an individual who knew the law just as well as the priest did, were coming into the house of God with animals that were worthless. Okay, you're going out to your pen or out to your space and you're looking going, what's going to cost me the least? What is the smallest gift I can give? You know that in cultural Judaism, just like cultural Christianity, you're going to gather into a place and you've got to be dressed a certain way and say certain things and smile at a certain time and all these different things. And so you know someone's going to ask, just like the basket's going to come by, am I going to drop some money in just because I want to make sure the guy upstairs is okay and everybody around me thinks I'm a good Christian, right? That's what's going on here. And so they're giving something. They're putting their token offering in. Look at down at verse 13, it says, you bring what was taken by robbery, lame, or sick. You know you can't come empty-handed, and so you go and you find the oldest animal that is diseased and near death, the one that you don't even want to touch because it's just disgusting, and you kind of drag that thing in, right? Or you find the one that is lame. It's been attacked by a wolf, and it barely survived, and now it can't walk, and it's just skin and bones, and you're like, yeah, let's just get rid of that thing. Right? Or it says there, you bring what was taken by robbery. You actually go into your neighbor's pen and you steal something from him when no one's watching and you come and offer that to the Lord. The people are guilty. They knew exactly what they were doing. Animals had value for labor, for food, and for sale, right? And instead of bringing their best, they're offloading their worst. So again, how do you get to this point where you're bringing such a poor, half-hearted sacrifice to God? Same as the priest with the people. Either they're unconverted, they don't love God, they don't care, or they're just in a state of spiritual apathy. How about you? Have you grown comfortable in the presence of holiness? Are you indifferent? Has the fire which once burned so brightly in your devotion to Christ been reduced to just a flicker or even gone out altogether? Has your heart grown cold? Is your worship, like the people of Israel, nothing more than leftovers, complacent and lazy offerings to the King of Kings? It's so easy to drift, isn't it? So easy to get apathetic. We're so busy. In fact, we brag about our busy lives, wearing our calendars as badges of honor because of how full we are, right? We have this digital connection with our phones and our devices where we're hit with an endless barrage of messages and social media platforms to keep us connected to everyone everywhere. There's no silence. There's no solitude. Add to this the expectation of others from a spouse or a parent or a teacher or a boss or a or a coach or something. It never ends. There's so much going on. And so we're prone to get off track and wander and go different directions and drift. Lesser things become a priority. And what happens as we walk down or slide down this hill is that what was once a delight now becomes a duty. Service becomes dull and detached. It's just something we do. What was once easy and even effortless has become labored and difficult. It becomes work. And yet, in the light of all this, we know, as good Christians, that our relationship with God is supposed to be preeminent. And so we drag ourselves out of bed to get to church. We force the kids to get to youth group. We show up with a smile to community group. We volunteer to do all the good things that Christians are supposed to do. And to anyone watching, nothing has changed. Our Bibles are open on our lap. There's a pen in our hands as we take notes. We stand and we sing. We take communion as it goes by. Everything seems the same. Our outward expressions of the Christian life are all very normal. But something's missing. Something's not right. Like the people of Israel, we are bringing our leftovers to God. We're giving him half-hearted external worship. We acknowledge him with the same outward actions, but our hearts are far from him. And this drift is effortless, right? It's almost imperceptible until all of a sudden we look back and go, how did I get into this pit? God, I don't have any desire for God whatsoever. And our hearts grow hard and our worship becomes cold. Does that describe you this morning? Apathetic, bored with God, coming just because you're going through the motions? Jesus diagnoses this problem very succinctly in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. He says that you have lost your first love. And he gives three instructions, three commands. He says, remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Remember, repent, return. Remember what it was like when God saved you, when his electing love hit you for the first time, when you realized the greatness of the King of Kings, when you realized that you were the child of a father, that you were the servant of a master, that you had been forgiven, that you had been set free, that God has set his love on you and given you the privilege to serve him. Remember the fire and the passion, what that was like. And he says, now, Jesus says, repent, go back to where you have fallen. He doesn't say try harder, do more things. He says, no, fix your heart. Turn from the sin of indifference, from the drift towards apathy, and ask for forgiveness that he would cleanse your sin. And then he says, return. Do the deeds you did at first. Go back. Open your Bible. Pray. Sing out loud in the car where everybody laughs at you as they're driving by. Whatever it takes. For some, it's been a long drought. The cares of this world, the pressures of life, patterns of sin have a hold on you. Jesus, speaking to his friend Martha in Luke 10:42, said, Martha, Martha, you are worried about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. And Mary has chosen the good part. Only one thing. You were made to worship. God is the high point, and the worship of God is the high point of every individual, every human being. And if you've fallen, then come back. Come back. Come to the cross. Don't work harder. Whip yourself. Oh, I'm a terrible person. No, Jesus has done the work. You come back confessing sin and acknowledging that his work has forgiven you, and now you have access to the Father because of Christ. Let me give you a couple practical suggestions. How do you come to church? How do you come to church every morning, every Sunday? Do you arrive late, distracted, with eyes maybe at half-mast? Too often we come in unprepared. I just want to talk about how we enter this building, this corporate worship service together. Can I challenge you to come prepared? That might mean, spoiler here, you will have to go to bed a little earlier on Saturday night. Might mean you're going to have to leave your friend's house earlier, shut off the binge washing a little bit quicker, tell the kids we're going to bed, and shut it down so that you're awake and vibrant. It might mean you wake up a little earlier in the morning. So you have time to be in your word. You have time to spend in prayer. You have time to prepare your heart to come into the corporate presence and meet with God. To be here so that when the first note of the first song hits, you are ready to sing out of a full heart because you've been prepared to come to worship him. It might mean leaving a little earlier to make sure you're here with plenty of time to be in your seat when the service has started. Let me ask you secondly, what is your service like? What is your service like? We have so many amazing servants here at FBC. This church is amazing. It's the closest thing I've ever seen to a New Testament church in terms of the body functioning and serving. I thank the Lord for it. It's so cool. So many selfless servants in our children's ministry to make this mobile thing go up and down, people setting up, tearing down, doing all sorts of stuff going on out there. It's crazy. So let me ask you, those of you servants of FBC in every way, whether you're standing in the front, working from the back, or involved in any space we're in, has your service just become rote external activity? Yep, 6:30, I got to be there, and you're setting up the chairs. 300 chairs, put them in line. Go back, put them in line. Wheeling those carts full of all the sound equipment, plugging in cables, stuff down to the children's. It's all a physical activity. Are you just changing one more diaper and your children's ministry has devolved into daycare and babysitting? Now, let me help you just for a minute, because we lose sight of that, the fact that our service is an act of worship. It is not just a commitment we make. It is not just where I'm supposed to be on Sunday mornings. It's not just what I do as a Christian. Our service is an act of worship. Why not, as you're setting up chairs on Sunday, be praying for the people that God is going to put in those seats? Why not be praying that God's word would spark this heart, that salvation would come to this seat, that God would work in an amazing way through what's happening here as you're plugging cables, that you're behind the backbone of this, praying, God, would your worship fill this place? As you're changing diapers, handing out snacks, getting glue on your fingers in the crafts and children's ministry, it is not just about 15 more minutes, then I'm out of here. That's not it. I get that. That's okay at times. But it's different from that, right? Why not pray that God would ultimately save those children? Why not pray that God would make those kids missionaries and pastors and those who would impact this world for Christ? As you teach them, know that the truth that you're teaching is not just a dumbed-down, simplified message. It is the very word of God brought to bear on their little hearts, and ask that God would take that truth, plant that seed deep, and that he would use that to impact their hearts. Listen, all of the outward actions are the same. Setting up chairs, handing out bulletins, passing a communion down the row or an offering basket. All of that is similar. What changes is the motivation and the heart behind it, right? It's an act of worship motivated by gratitude and love for the one who gave himself for us. We cannot allow ourselves just to go through the motions. We cannot allow ourselves just to become an external people that's offering whatever comes to mind, simple and easy. Yeah, I'll just sing that song, heart unengaged. We must remember who God is. We must remember what he has done. And we must be careful not to roll through the motions in our worship. If we do, then we fail to get worship right. And this brings us to our final caution about worship. You'll get worship wrong if, number three, you lose sight of the big picture. When you have lost sight of the big picture, you're in danger of missing out on what God intended with your worship. Let me help you with this, because this is super cool. Look at verse 11. This is the high point of the text. For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Now, at first reading to a Jewish audience, it doesn't make much sense, okay? Right? Offerings in every place, really? Offered at all times, across and among all the nations? But wait a minute. We already saw this. The law of God specifies one and only one location in which offerings can be made. And where was that? The temple in Jerusalem, that's right. And only on specific times and only on certain days. And only by specific individuals, that of the priestly line born into the tribe of Levi. And only in a certain ceremonial way. But verse 11 says the worship of God, look there, will be virtually unlimited. It will be offered from sunup till sundown. It will be offered in every place and across every nation. So that's even amongst those who are outside of the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. That is the uncircumcised. That is the Gentile nations who have ravaged Israel, taken them into captivity, who are enemies of God. What's going on here? How do we interpret this? And I think that we get that this is a promise. This is the first prophecy in the book of Malachi. This has a future look to it. It has an eschatological ring to it. And I think the interpretation is both twofold. It's both near and far, but both are prophecy. We get our first clue of how to interpret this some 400 years after Malachi was written, when a baby was born in Bethlehem. At his birth, the angels announced that he would save his people from their sins. Seeing him in the temple, the old man Simeon prayed to God, saying, "My eyes have seen your salvation." Foreshadowed across the Old Testament, this second Adam would crush the serpent's head and put an end to the sin which separated man from God. He walked on the dusty roads of Palestine, banishing disease, raising the dead, and exercising authority over the created order. As the Word made flesh, he spoke as no man had ever spoken. His name is Jesus Christ, and he was God, very God, and he was man. One day, while sitting by a well outside a small Samaritan village, a woman asked him a question about worship. "Is it acceptable to worship God outside of Jerusalem?" she said. Look at John chapter 4, verse 20. It's in your outlines. She said, "You people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And the question is legitimate, right? As we've seen, Jerusalem was the only place God had prescribed for worship. But look at Jesus' response in verse 21. He turns the whole thing on its head. He says, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Because listen, worship was never about a location. It was never about a building or the liturgical order. It has always been about the heart. Worship is about offering of oneself to God. Jesus went on to say in verse 23, "An hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." You will worship both with your head and with your hearts. That hour came when Jesus went to the cross and gave his life. Ephesians 2:13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off," and it's speaking of the Gentiles, "have been brought near by the blood of Christ." He says, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." That's a lot. Let me say it this way. When Jesus came, he opened salvation to everyone. It was no longer just to the Jews. Salvation would go to all the nations of all the earth. The Gentiles have been grafted in, so that in Colossians 3:11, it says, "There is now no distinction between Greek and Jew, but Christ is all and in all." It is no longer necessary, in other words, to go to the temple in Jerusalem to worship. The Father is looking for worshipers in every place and in every nation who will lift up praises to him from hearts and heads full of who God is and what he has done. From the rising to the setting sun, worship can be offered to God in every place. It's not about your location, it's about your heart. Because Christ has removed sin and brought us near to God so that we can stand and praise him wherever we are. According to Romans 12:1, he says, "I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Interpretation, your worship is not about putting an animal on an altar in a temple in Jerusalem. It is about putting your body and your life on the altar of God and saying, "I surrender everything. It is all about you. I give you all that I am, and I want to know you." That is worship. And Jesus eliminated everything and brought us into the pathway, into the presence of God, so that we could worship him. And that is a good word. But that's not all we see in Malachi. That's the near interpretation. There's also a far-reaching picture that looks even more to the future. Because if we're honest with ourselves and you look around the world, we don't see that type of worship happening today, do we? We don't see God's name lifted high and exalted in every place. We don't see the nations fearing God. We still live in a world dominated by the evil one and under the power of sin. And it's this theme in Scripture of the already and the not yet. The already that Christ has come, the not yet that he's coming again. We're in the tension between that right now. And this passage is looking forward to something more. To a time where God's people will be assembled together in the great hall of heaven, and we will be with our Savior, and we will from every tribe and tongue and nation be gathered under the blood of Christ with the Lamb to praise and honor God forever. That's where this is all going. And when we forget about the big picture, we miss worship entirely, because it's not about your little life. It's not about my little schedule and how much I got going on. It's not about what's going on and what's going wrong. It's about the fact that God is bringing all things to consummation, in which we will be with him and praise and worship him forever. That's where it's going. And so when we forget who God is, that he is the great king, that he is the Lord of hosts, that he is the Father and Master, when we forget the fact that he has given us this amazing electing love, when we forget the fact that we have been put into his service as a privilege, when we come to him rotely, forgetting and just kind of going through the motions, we miss it. And when we forget the big picture, this is where it's all going. You put all of that together and that's how we get worship right. It's all about him. Our lives are all about him. In the words of Eric Liddell, it's total, complete surrender. So, this morning, as we tie a bow on this message, we have work to do. And that work is not trying harder. That work is not feeling guilty and whipping yourself as if you have not done really good. That work is to go back to the cross of Jesus Christ and recognize that he perfectly lived the life we didn't live, that we have been declared righteous because of him, to repent of our sin and to come back to him in gratitude and pour our lives onto the altar with hearts that love him. Amen? Let's pray.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.